I don't want you to get too concerned by bringing up this much water, thinking I'm going to talk as long as the water is. There are some consequences for drinking this long, but the Ken and I ran a marathon in Indianapolis yesterday. I don't know about you, I haven't been so thirsty all day that I am drinking all the water that I possibly can. And then the New York City Marathon was run today, and it was very disconcerting to see that in mile 23 and 24, some of these guys were running. They were running 2 miles in the time it took me to run one. So I'm going to stick with my day job. How's that? As you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28 and 2 Corinthians 13, we will look at the end of Matthew's Gospel and look at the end, in fact, the very last verse of Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthians. I want to read to you a little bit from a book that Fred Sanders wrote recently. It's an excellent book on the Trinity. It's entitled The Deep Things of God. And in the introduction, he says, you have to listen hard to this, okay? This is not real light. He says, evangelicalism has always been concerned to underline certain elements of the Christian message. We have a lot to say about God's revelation, but we emphasize the business end of it, where God's voice is heard normatively, the Bible. We know everything Jesus did has power for salvation in it, but we emphasize the one event that is literally crucial, the cross. We know that God is at work on His people through the full journey of their lives, from its earliest glimmers of awareness to the ups and downs of the spiritual life. But we emphasize the hinge of all spiritual experience, conversion. We know there are countless benefits that flow from being joined to Christ, but we emphasize the big one, heaven. Bible, cross, conversion, heaven. These are the right things to emphasize. But in order to emphasize anything, you must presuppose a larger body of truth to select from. You with me so far? Okay. You can't have something that stands out unless you have a whole bunch of other from which it stands out. For example, the cross of Christ occupies its central role in salvation history precisely because it has Christ's preexistence, incarnation, and earthly ministry on one side, and His resurrection and ascension on the other. Without either one of those, the preexistence and incarnation and earthly life, and without the resurrection and without the ascension, without these, Christ's work on the cross would not accomplish our salvation. But flanked by them, it is the cross that needs to be the focus of attention in order to explain the gospel. The same could be said for the Bible within the total field of revelation. for conversion within the realm of religious experience and for heaven as one of the benefits of being in Christ. Each of these is the right strategic emphasis, but only stands out properly when it has something to stand out from. And he goes on to explain that the Trinity is a doctrine that is it's part of the backdrop. It's part of the it's not prominently displayed in Scripture. Hence, it has been debated through the years. But it is there. In fact, I would say that it's like it's assumed. It's not presented as you would. I mean, the Bible is not written like a systematic theology. It's not organized in terms of a table of contents and that you look this thing up in terms of subject matter, like you would learn something in an educational format. It is a story. And it's early on in the story, even that we looked at last Sunday night when we were at least trying to organize some of this around Old Testament, New Testament, that even back in the Old Testament, right from the get-go, from the beginning, God says, let us make man in our image. And there's no footnote there that Moses provides for us that says, now the reason it says us and it's used into a plural pronoun is because God is actually three persons. It doesn't give us that. It just says that. And so the reader who's going through this for the very first time, if they're really paying attention to everything that is there, would be, whoa. You know, sometimes God is referred to as He, sometimes now we. Well, where'd that come from? And so it's a doctrine that is not unpacked in detail, particularly in the Old Testament, particularly since as the nation of Israel was coming out of Egypt, an Egypt which had all of these gods, that one of the big ideas of the Old Testament is there's one God. And what's really fascinating to see, when you get a chance, if you ever get a chance to study some of the original languages of the Bible, which is basically Hebrew and Greek, is that the Hebrew language is a very concrete language. And it even sounds concrete, if you know what I mean. It's good to speak Hebrew if you have allergies, because you're always clearing your throat. You know, sorry, but that's where so many of the actual sounds are pronounced. I mean, they're guttural. They're way down in here, and the actual words themselves, each word has a three consonant root, and there are no actual vowels in Hebrew. Those are added, and there are these little points that are made. And so some of the words like Yahweh, we're really not sure how that's pronounced. We know what the consonants are, and we just kind of guess on what vowels were used to put those in there. But all that to say, Hebrew is a really, it's a really exact kind of a language. If you are an engineer, some of you are engineers, and you really like things that are, you know, in place, you'd love Hebrew. The Greek, Greek. Greek flows, you know. Greek sings. Greek is a melodic language. And so it even in that you see how the theology of the Old Testament is one God, and the theology of the New Testament is one God who exists in three persons. And it's actually a little almost easier to say that in Greek than it is to say that in Hebrew. But it's there in the Hebrew as well. The Trinity is the backdrop. It's the foundation. It's the basis upon which these prominent doctrines stand out from. The Trinity does not receive as much emphasis as, say, the cross. But without the Trinity, there's no incarnation. I mean, if you don't have the Trinity, where did Jesus come from? What was he before he was born? And if he didn't exist before he was born, then he wasn't God. He wasn't the God-man, and he isn't infinite. And therefore, the penalty that he paid for our sin is not infinite. So when you really study Christ and you really study the cross, it takes you backwards. It takes you back into the Trinity. And given the church's desire to be practical and the desire in many churches to be appealing, not too many people see the practicality or the appeal of teaching the Trinity. So it's marginalized to, say, a series on how to improve your love life, fully ignorant of the fact that at the very heart of all love life is the Trinity. So last Sunday night we looked at evidences of God's tri-personal work according to the Old Testament. Tonight let's look at that in the New Testament and then begin to build on some implications of that. I'm going to go till about 7 o'clock. And thereabout. I probably ought to put in a little caveat there. And then... one of the things that was I enjoyed last Sunday night was some of the questions that started popping up. And I would imagine that with the Trinity and this whole thing, that there are some questions that would come up. And so I'll try to bring this thing down to a soft landing. And even if the wheels don't come out, we'll still try to put it on the foam and then open it up for some questions. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you. We are grateful that you have revealed some things in your word that are, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, they are for us and for our children forever. We also recognize that same verse teaches us that there are some secret things, things that we don't get, and we recognize that because we are finite, because we are creation, we're not going to fully grasp all that it means to be a God. And yet, what you have revealed is ours. It is ours to investigate. It is ours to profit from. It is ours to enjoy. It is ours to be amazed by. It is ours that we might be humble and to enjoy you even more. So we pray that you will be pleased to honor yourself, exalt your Son, and send forth your Spirit to do a fresh work of understanding in our lives, that we might see the significance of you, how you really are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look at two key passages, and then we're going to start to look at some evidences of the Trinity, even in the New Testament. First of all, Matthew 28. I'll begin in verse number 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, Paul writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, I've selected those two passages as kind of the themes passages because they show you they're not giving you a full-blown theology on the Trinity. It is an example of how the Trinity is assumed. It's an example of how the Trinity is shown to work together. But let's look at some passages that speak more definitively to the evidence of the Trinity. And what I mean by the Trinity, I mean by the fact that God eternally exists as one God in three persons. That means that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are equally God. They are equal in their essence. They are each completely and fully, they are God. The Father is not more God than the Son. The Son is not more important than the Spirit. And even though each one is God, there is a pecking order, so to speak. There's an order of authority that is inherent within the Godhead. The Father calls the shots. The Son loves to do the will of the Father. Loves to do it. And in doing the will of the Father, He loves to bring joy to the Father. And the Father is thrilled. The Father is elated with His Son. And the Father sends the Spirit, and the Son sends the Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't come home at the end of the day and kick the dog because everybody's telling Him what to do. The Spirit loves to do what the Son asks Him to do. The Spirit loves to make much of Christ. The Spirit loves to exalt the Father. The Spirit is never in a role of just drawing attention to Himself, although the Spirit is God, as we will see. John 1, verse 1. And I'm going to give to you a number of passages here that will show you. I'm not going to go through every passage that shows the deity of Christ, because we did that particularly when we went through Mark's gospel. I mean, that was one of the major themes of Mark: fully God, fully man. So some of that has really been substantiated already. But here is just one of the defining passages that John, who is not ignorant of how the Old Testament begins, is he? He deliberately chooses the language of how the Old Testament begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, did you pick up on that passage that John read for us earlier from Colossians chapter 1? And what did Paul say to the Colossian believers? He said, you know who did the creating? It was the Son. He was the agent of creation. The Father was the one who designed it. The Son was the one who spoke it into existence. And what do you have right there at the beginning? You have the Spirit who is hovering over. He is involved in that as well. You've got Trinity happening right there. Now, of course, we don't see all of that unpacked until we get into Colossians. And wow, that was the Son. That was the second person of the Trinity who spoke. Boom! These things were happening. No wonder there were occasions in which when He spoke, the waters became still. When He spoke, people fell over. He spoke, and demons ran. His word is that authoritative. But all of that isn't completely understood. But so John writes, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to say in verse number 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, is the literal rendering, dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As Colossians 1 says, he is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what the Father looks like, you can't see the Father because he's spirit. But if the Father would put a body on, what would he look like? Jesus. You want to see the Father? Thomas said in John 14, show us the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Wow. Okay. I mean, we don't fully grasp that, how all that works. Look with me in chapter 14, John chapter 14. And if I comment on every one of these, I'll never get beyond this by the time we get to 7 o'clock. So I do need to hurry. Here we go. John 14, verse 16. Jesus is speaking and he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Look at verse number 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. There's Trinity all working together. The Son appeals to the Father sends the Spirit comes, and he reminds him of everything that Jesus said. I mean, there's such a harmony and teamwork that is there. Chapter 16, John chapter 16, verse number 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. But he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And I'm sure his disciples were going, okay. You know what? That's big stuff. Chapter 20, look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Again, you see evidence of how the Trinity is all working together. We have one of the passages, one of the key passages, I think, in the book of Acts that clearly identifies the Holy Spirit as God in Acts chapter 5. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira and how they lied. And Peter says to them, verse 3, that Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of verse 4, he says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to who, class? God. He says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. you've lied to God. Because the Holy Spirit is God. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. More evidences of how the Trinity works together here. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Once again, here you see how the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are the same Spirit. Look at chapter number 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 16. I'll begin in verse 15. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Keep going. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll start in verse number 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. More evidences of how the Trinity is at work. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, referring to Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One Spirit, one Lord, one God. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. You begin to see some of these passages that it's just so easy to gloss over all of a sudden. But it's all over the place, isn't it? Now, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are working in harmony together to accomplish our salvation, accomplish His plan. I just have a few more and then an interesting note for you. First of all, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse number 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, some of you grew up using the King James Version Bible, like me. Excuse me. Ah, that's good. I put some ice in there too, so it's really nice and cold. And you're thinking, you know what? I remember there's a verse somewhere in the Bible. I mean, that just absolutely nails the Trinity to the wall. I mean, it is just as clear as it can. Where? And you have looked in your New American Standard Bible and you can't find it. And you have looked in your New International Version Bible and you can't find it. And you've looked in your English Standard Version Bible and you can't find it. And you know, where is that? Well, let me tell you a little story about that verse. In the King James Version, it is found in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 7. Let me read you the verse. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And you go, there it is. Case closed, slam dunk, that nails it. There's only one problem with that verse. There is no manuscript that has that verse in it from before the 16th century. Here's what happened. When Gutenberg came up with the printing press and movable type, wow, what a providence of God to bring that about just before the Reformation, because that's helped launch really the Reformation, because we were able to print things. What was like one of the first things that was printed was the Bible. Everybody finally got a Bible. What do I say? The only people that could have a Bible before were very wealthy people, because it took so much money to pay somebody to hand copy something down. So that launched an entire industry. And so now people started going out and looking for some, you know, manuscripts that had been squirreled away in monasteries. And so there were people that went on trips and they were gathering these manuscripts together of different portions of the Bible and comparing them. And of course, they're just amazing in how how accurate they were, and that they would put these things together and Erasmus, who had been a student of Luther's, was one of the guys who was working very hard at compiling these manuscripts and putting them together and coming up with an edition of the New Testament in order to get it to print. And anytime somebody found a new manuscript evidence and would update something a little bit, then they would put out a new edition, and that would, you know, supposedly make a new run, and people would, you know, buy the newest and the latest and the greatest edition. So Erasmus was doing this, and one of the cardinal, actually, that pressed upon him. Because that verse is actually in the Latin Vulgate, but it's not in any Greek manuscript. And so the cardinal pressed upon Erasmus and said, you've got to put this in the Bible. And Erasmus says, it's not in any manuscript. I can't do it. He said, unless you show me a manuscript, I'm not going to do it. Well, guess what the cardinal came up with? he found a manuscript. It was bogus, and Erasmus thought it was bogus, but he couldn't prove initially that it was bogus, that it wasn't true. And so, true to his word, he included that in his third edition of his Greek New Testament. All in all, if I remember right, Erasmus produced four editions of the Greek New Testament. 1, 2, and 4 did not have that verse in it. 3 had that verse in it. It was the third edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which actually became the basis for the King James Version, which has been an excellent translation. And I wish that verse, I wish it really, it would be kind of a slam dunk. But if you've ever argued that with, say, like a Jehovah's Witness or so forth, and they say that that's not there, that is true. That verse is not there. That's why it's not in a New American Standard Version. It's not in the New International Version. It's not in the English Standard Version, because there's not manuscript evidence for it. So, which it was, but it's not there. But as the New Testament's use of Psalm 110 helps us understand that psalm, as we looked at in Hebrews, what was implicit, what was hinted at in the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant, all those epics of redemptive history, they now just become, boom, full epics of the new covenant. And yet some have said that the doctrine of the Trinity is not so much heard in the New Testament as much as it is overheard. I think that's overstating it. I think that's probably a little bit more accurate to say that about the Old Testament. But the statement does bring up a good point. The Trinity really is assumed. It's not hidden, but it's just not presented as organized as we would like, I think, as the accomplishment of redemption through Christ's earthly work drew near and then was historically fulfilled. God, through the words of His Son and the inspiration of His Spirit to Christ's apostles, revealed each divine person's role in the economy of salvation more clearly. And so these two passages that I had you look at the beginning, from Matthew 28 and 2 Corinthians 13, they show how central the work of the Trinity really is. When our Lord commands us, through commanding the apostles to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that He has commanded, this certainly includes teaching them the full truth about the Trinity. And if you'll look back with me now to 2 Corinthians 13, this includes teaching them not only that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, but also what part each person plays in our salvation. Now, look at this benediction again. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Look at the grammatical construction of this benediction. And what you will see is that there are blessings that come to us. I mean, this is a blessing that Paul is conferring upon the people. And how are the blessings poured out upon the people? The blessings come through grace. The blessings come through love. The blessings come through fellowship. And each of those, grace, love, and fellowship, are assigned to a particular person in the Godhead. Now, interesting thing about this particular Trinitarian formula is that instead of going in the normal Father, Son, and Spirit order, it starts with the Son, then the Father, then the Spirit. So basically you have grace, love, fellowship and if you have any kind of a grammar background, you might be interested to note that each one of these are what is known as, you had to take some Greek, didn't you? Okay, so maybe a long time ago, okay. But each of these would be a genitive of source. Okay? So that means that it's that grace comes from the Son, that love comes from the Father, and fellowship comes from the Spirit. That's the whole argument that Paul is making here. Okay? So he's saying that Christians experience all of this from the Trinity. But what exactly does that mean? How does that affect our thought and worship? It means that each member of the Godhead, even though each is fully God and equally to be worshipped, deserves particular recognition and praise for some particular aspect of our salvation. For example, our salvation was planned by the Father. It was accomplished by the Son. It is applied by the Spirit. That is Ephesians 1. So, when Paul links the blessing of God's grace, particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ, this first one, he is thinking about how Messiah Jesus, because he is both God and man, could and did serve as the one mediator between God and human beings. 1 Timothy 2:5. As God incarnate, he alone of the three members of the Godhead could and did meet the requirements of God's righteous law for us as the second or the last Adam. He quenched God's wrath against us by paying the penalty for our sins, by dying in our place, and then being raised by God as both Lord and Christ to save all who believe. And through faith in what he has done, we can receive the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of God's indwelling Holy Spirit, which is the great blessing of the new covenant. That is an amazing grace. And likewise, when Paul links the blessing of love to the Father, since Paul, he generally refers to the Father simply as God, he is, in effect, countering an error that some fall into even today, and that is this. Sometimes Christians assume that our salvation comes almost exclusively from Jesus, as if a loving son had to plead with his angry father on our behalf. Sometimes you get this idea that some people think that the God of the Old Testament is mean and angry and nasty, and the God of the New Testament is this, and it's all of distorted because people don't understand the Trinity. The Godhead, it's the Father that plans our salvation. The Father's not, the Son is not in a position of just pleading with the Father, go easy on him, go easy on him. That would imply a division of wills in the Godhead, which is profoundly unscriptural. Indeed, the wills of God the Father and God the Son are so consonant that Jesus declared that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Consequently, it is vital that we see that God the Father sent God the Son to be our Savior, and that He has done this because He chose us in Christ before the world's creation. It is the Father's eternal love for us, His chosen ones, that accounts for Christ's appearing in history to accomplish the work of salvation. God the Father plans, purposes, and commands. God the Son obeys. God the Father wills to save human beings through their faith in His Son. And so, the Father's love is the ultimate source of grace. This came first, and this, the grace, is a product of this. It is by Christ's death that we are reconciled with the Father, which is probably why, in delineating the three chief blessings of our salvation, that Paul inverts this natural order between the Trinity's first two persons, mentioning Christ and His work first. Finally, Spirit. Paul attributes the fellowship that we now experience with God and other Christians, especially to God the Holy Spirit, who has been sent by both the Father and the Son. We saw that in John 14 and 15 and 16. And the Spirit comes to apply the grace won by Christ to the hearts of those whom the Father loves and has chosen to believe. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this by regenerating, John 3, leading and sanctifying, Romans 8, 1 Peter 1, interceding for us, Romans 8, empowering God's elect to do God's work, Acts 1, 1 Corinthians 12, Hebrews 2. Indeed, given that the indwelling of God in His people in the person of His Holy Spirit is the great blessing of the new covenant that has been inaugurated with Christ's blood, it is not too much to say with Charles Hodge, the great theologian, that the, quote, primary object of the death of Christ was the communication of the Holy Spirit. It is His life within us that engenders this fellowship that we now enjoy. So, who saves us? The Father, the Son, or the Spirit? Yes! Good! Class dismissed. Not yet. Almost. So in summary, we say, it's the Father who initiates salvation, God the Son who objectively accomplished it, and God the Holy Spirit who subjectively applies or completes it. And then when it is read with these economic distinctions in mind, the New Testament is full of allusions to the glorious and indispensably Trinitarian work of the Godhead in bringing salvation. And it's no wonder that the earliest church fathers confessed Trinitarianism almost immediately, and that even as we looked at last week at some of the creeds, that their confessions came to be crystallized in these great church council creeds. So, it should be clear that it is profoundly wrong-headed for Christians to think of God as just one person. So, while you can be a Christian without fully understanding the Trinitarian nature of God, you cannot grow without growing in your grasp of this. So let me give you just a couple of examples as a taste of what we're going to then look at next week. Because all of this has really been foundational to what I really want you to get. And what I want you to really get, what I think will really just make your soul sing, is what all of this leads to that we'll get into next week. And let me give you a little taste of that. If you're going to grow in your understanding of the gospel, you will do more than understand that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You have to grow in your understanding of why He alone was able to die on the cross for your sins. Why could He do this? Why only could He do this? Well, because He was the God-man and infinitely righteous. Well, that has Trinity implications to it. And this is going to lead us back to where He came from. What was Christ like before His incarnation? What was God like before creation? Because we often, and you hear it in a lot of the songs that we sing, we praise God for who He is and what He does. But we don't know him for who he is apart from what he does. What he does reveals who he is. Well, before creation, what had there wasn't anything that he had done. You know what I mean? So all that we had before that was who he is. But what he was then is nothing less than what he is now. Are you hanging with me? I know it's a little late. Okay, might have to stand up and do calisthenics or something. Get the blood flowing, okay? So when we look at and then say, well, wow, you know, God's got a grace, God's got a love. How do we know that? Because of the cross. But before creation, God was a God of love. God was a God of grace. He's always been a God of love and always been a God of grace. What was creation all about? It was an opportunity for God to put that on display. He's always been righteous, always been pure. How was his righteousness and his purity put on display? How is his grace, how is his redemption put on display? How can his mercy, the fact that he has always been a God of mercy, how can mercy be put on display? And I think that helps us get closer to understanding why he permitted, why he, can I say this? Ordained that there be sin. I think we get closer when we go back and we look at what was the Trinity like then? When you go back and you look at and you try to get close to the gospel and the heart of the gospel, which is really the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of propitiation, and that is the Son absorbing the wrath of the Father in our place, and in absorbing all of the judgment of the Father for our sin, and in a sense exhausting the Father's storehouse of wrath so that there's none left. Even when you get to that point of the cross, that has Trinity implications all over it. It's going to lead you to his resurrection, his ascension, his current ministry, his return, the current work of the Spirit in the church. And once again, the Trinity is everywhere. The more you look at Christ, the more and more you're drawn into the Trinity. Which is what we'll look at a little bit more next Sunday night. But I want to leave you with one more thought of a taste of what we'll look at next week. What does the word gospel mean? Real simple. What does it mean? Gospel. But just good news. All right? What makes the gospel good? And the ultimate answer, God. Since God is the source of the gospel, the derivative cannot rise above the source. Water cannot flow higher than its source. Okay? The goodness of the gospel cannot rise higher than the goodness of God. And the goodness of the gospel is really, really, really good. What does that mean about the goodness of God? The only thing that is more good than the gospel is God. What's that mean? It means this. The relationship that God enjoys as God is the very source and the highest point of all goodness. you ever set your heart on something and you get disappointed? Maybe as a kid, you were promised something from a cereal box. Do they do that anymore? I don't know if they even do that anymore. When I was a kid, you get a cereal box, and you know, if you sent in so many different box tops, and usually $8.99 for shipping and handling was just such a joke. But you know, if you sent those things in, then you would get, you know, and they would make it look like it was just the greatest thing, and then in really fine print, the little kid could not see. It would say something like, you know, object is larger to show detail. In other words, what you're going to get is really dinky. But you don't know that, you know. And so every kid, every day, every morning at breakfast, and you look in the back of the cereal box, and you're going, man, I got to have this, and this would be so much fun. And you're imagining all the playing that you're going to do with this thing. And so you beg and plead with your mom to order 5 boxes of whatever that cereal is. And for the next month, that's all you're eating every morning until you finally get done with it. And you send in the money, and they say 6 to 8 weeks for delivery. Why on earth does it take 6 to 8 weeks to take a little plastic thing and stick it in a box and send it to you? I don't know. But it was always 6 to 8 weeks for delivery. Am I right? Is that, you remember the same thing? Okay. So you wait, and every day you're running out of the mailbox. Is it here yet? And your mom's going, no, you sent it yesterday. They didn't even get it yet. And every day you're running out looking in the mailbox. Every day. Until finally you forget about it. But one day, there it is. And you unpack the thing and you go to play with it. And it's so often nothing what you imagined it to be. What a major, major disappointment. Hello, life. It's kind of like life, isn't it? The exact opposite is God. There is no language to describe how glorious, how good He is. I think we got a taste of a bit of His infiniteness this morning when we just tried to take some time and get our minds around the seraphim who just live for the express purpose of declaring to each other, as if they have not heard it before, that He is holy, and over and over and over. They just say that and declare that and sing that and delight in that. They fear even as they do it in worship. He is that eternal. And He's eternal in His goodness. His relationship as God, perfect, sufficient, whole, true, faithful, beautiful, defines what a relationship is to look like. His joy as God defines what joy is to be. His goodness as God, His love, His faithfulness, enjoyment as God. All that God enjoyed as God from eternity past, all of that was part of the experience of the second person of the Trinity, who said in essence to His disciples, you know, I love you guys, but I got to tell you, I can't wait to get home to be with my Father, because we enjoy something that one day you will get to see. That's what you are made for. Things that we will explore a little bit more next week that are served to us upon the tray of the Trinity. Father, thank You for allowing us to know that we can't fully know You. But in what You show us and tell us and teach us about Yourself, is already amazing enough. So thank you for even the time to do this brief look. And I pray that it will warm our hearts for you even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before I throw it open for some questions, I want you to look with me back at John chapter 12. I don't know how many of you did this during communion this morning. But the response of the people to Christ was hardening of hearts. And we see that when Jesus had said these things, departed and hid himself from them, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has, verse 40, blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. Isaiah saw Christ. And spoke of him. Which, by the way, and if you ever get in a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, that is a wonderful text to show them. First of all, you go to Isaiah chapter 6 and you ask them, who is that? And almost every Jehovah's Witness I have ever showed Isaiah chapter 6 to, and I said, who is that? Is that Jehovah? And they will say, yes. And I'd say, I agree. And then take them to John chapter 12 and say, did you know that Jehovah is Jesus? And everyone goes, I'm going to get back with you on that one. But look with me at Acts 28. Acts 28. Paul's in Rome. Some were convinced by what he was preaching, verse 24. But others disbelieved. And, at verse 25, disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Here it is. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. That is right out of Isaiah 6 that we looked at this morning. So, who said that? Was it the Father? Was it the Son? Was it the Spirit? And the answer is, yes. Who's involved in your salvation, the Trinity? Who's involved in the commissioning, even of Isaiah, the Trinity? It's fascinating. It all works together. Questions that you might have or have I worn you out? Yeah. How'd I do yesterday? I didn't qualify for Boston, but I got closer. So, 26 miles, 26.2 miles, and I tell you that point two, it really hurts. I did it 3 hours and 53 minutes and 41 seconds. You know, I've done marathons before, so I'm just trying to do it in 3 hours and 30 minutes. That's what I have to do. So, and we were on track. We were on track. At least to 14. And then things got a little slower. So, but we'll keep going. Keep pressing on. Anything else? All right. Well, Kathy and I have to go to a funeral home tonight, so I'm not going to hang around. I don't want you to think we're being rude, okay? But the funeral home, the visiting is only till 8 o'clock tonight, and so we're gonna skedat in a pretty tense fourth, you know. But anyway, I'm just so encouraged by you coming tonight, and I hope that this, you know, helps to just help you appreciate some of the splendor and the joy that God has as God. And I want to unpack that a little bit more next week. Because what would we have to look forward to if God did not enjoy being God? Whoa. And what do you have to look forward to since God delights in being God? May His peace go with you. Good night.